To appreciate the impact of our text this evening, we need to be reminded of some of the events that lead up to it in the book of Acts so far. And specifically, we need to remember two things that have happened. One is that Paul and Barnabas have been an incredible team in ministry in Acts so far. When Paul was first converted, having previously attacked and persecuted the church, when he first converted and the early Christians were hesitant to trust him, it was Barnabas who came alongside Paul and brought him to the apostles so that Paul was accepted and united with them in the church and in mission. From there, Paul and Barnabas were a team, preaching the gospel and working for the unity of the church. It was Paul and Barnabas who labored together in the church in Antioch side by side for a year. It was Paul and Barnabas who carried the gift from the Hellenistic Christians in Antioch to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at the time. It was Paul and Barnabas whom the church and the Holy Spirit sent out on the first missionary journey together. And on that journey, Paul and Barnabas went through the trials, tribulations, and triumphs of ministry together. Traveling extensively, they preached together. They faced false prophets together. They reached out to Gentiles together. They were persecuted together. They fled from death together. They were together when Paul healed the man who was crippled from birth. When Paul was stoned at Lystra, it was Barnabas who brought him the next day to safety in Derbe. Together, they encouraged the churches they had helped establish, and then together they returned to the Christians in Antioch to report on all that the Lord had done through their work together. Their teamwork and their partnership and their co-labors for the gospel have been a theme of Acts so far, though we may not have always paid attention to it. But a second theme that we've seen in Acts just last week has been the triumph of unity over division. Once again, we should note, with the help of Paul and Barnabas together. When some Jewish Christians were claiming that Gentile Christians needed to become Jews in order to become Christians, it was Paul and Barnabas who vigorously debated them, arguing for the unity of Jews and Gentiles already in Christ. The debate led to the Jerusalem Council, which we heard about last Sunday evening. And through that council, where some threatened to divide the church into a Jewish people and a Gentile people, the unity of the people of God triumphed. And with that, as we come to our passage, everything seems to be going so well. The verdict of the council has been sent out by letter, and the Gentile believers rejoice when they hear it. Paul and Barnabas have returned to their ministry in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also, we're told. Things are good. Things are moving forward. And that's when we come to our text, Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them, and had not gone, with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Our text this evening, in many ways, is a discouraging one as we first read it. And it can leave us scratching our heads. After all they had been through together, all they had fought, all the history of the relationship and work they had together, after all that, we find ourselves asking, how could Paul and Barnabas separate from each other now? And over something like this. It's discouraging and confusing. And this may sound strange, but the more I've thought about it, the more I kind of love that this story is in here for us. Now, I don't mean that I love the separation between Paul and Barnabas. That's not what I mean at all. But I mean that I love the realism of the Bible. The Bible is a book of realism. Those who dismiss the Bible as idealistic nonsense clearly have not read it. The Bible is fully realistic about life and the world and how human nature so often works. Often, in fact, the Bible is more realistic than we are. about such things. Our text this evening is just one example of that. Separations between brothers and sisters in the church happen. Separations between ministries happen. Separations between churches happen. And if you've been in the church for any amount of time, then you know this. And often it's painful. And often it seems to be over things you just never expected it to be over. I have seen this over and over again myself. Maybe you have as well. And I love first here that the Bible acknowledges it. The Bible doesn't make me or us feel like we're experiencing something new when we see it. The Bible doesn't even tell us that if we would just be more like the apostles, then we wouldn't experience such divisions. Instead, the Bible here points us to a division between two true heroes of the faith and then says, look what happened. And as we look at it, we can both feel sad and also a bit comforted that we're not alone in experiencing such separations. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that the Bible approves of or encourages or just shrugs off some separations. It doesn't. But it is striking, I think, that the telling here of this account of what happened is remarkably neutral. There's no hero or villain here. There are two faithful men in ministry who can't seem to agree. Neither Luke nor the Holy Spirit seem to weigh in on who was wrong or who was right in this dispute. The facts are simply and neutrally reported to us, and we are left to sit with them and to scratch our heads. Separations between God's people, between brothers or sisters in Christ, happen. They happen throughout church history. They happen throughout the Christian life. They happen in the Bible itself. And here we are called on first to see that and to acknowledge it. But the text doesn't leave us to merely observe and acknowledge this reality. It gives us more than that as well. What we see here and in the rest of the New Testament are the reason for such separations, along with reasons for hope in spite of such separations. And specifically, I think we see here three reasons for separation and four reasons for hope despite such separations. Let's consider those now. So first, I think we see three reasons for separation in the church or in ministry. We see that such separations can come about over principal doctrines, over practicalities of ministry, and over personality clashes. So principles, practicalities, and personalities. One of those is not at work in the separation we see between Paul and Barnabas, and the other two, I think, are. So first, separations and divisions can come about over principles, over principal doctrines. And this is a factor that is not at work in the separation between Paul and Barnabas. This is instead the sort of issue that had been dealt with earlier in the chapter. This is what was at stake in the Jerusalem Council just a few verses earlier. But even as we say that, it may be helpful to clarify what we mean by the phrase principal doctrines here. The concept assumes a hierarchy of our beliefs, that some of them are core, some of them are peripheral, and then some lie in between. At the core are doctrines that are essential to the Christian faith, beliefs where if somebody willfully and thoughtfully rejects them, then we probably need to consider them a heretic. There are various summaries of this core set of beliefs, but one good historic one that we use here regularly is the Nicene Creed. A literal, as in a literal resurrection, a literal pre-existent Son of God, a literal virgin birth, a literal understanding of the Nicene Creed is a good starting place for thinking about that set of core doctrines. If we think of those core doctrines like the center of a bullseye, then the next ring out are important doctrines that the historic believing church has held almost universally, that are related to those core doctrines, though not quite identical to them. These might be things like our doctrine of Scripture or some of the mechanics of justification. Third, in the next ring out, are important doctrines and practices that may be disputed between firmly Orthodox Christians and denominations. In other words, an error at this third level is a theological error, but not one that should lead anyone to question the faith of another believer. Such disagreements may, for pragmatic reasons, require congregations or denominations to separate in how they function, but the issue at this level should not lead us to question the genuineness of someone else's faith. And the fourth ring out from that are doctrines and practices that may be disputed within faithful denominations, things like specific creation or eschatological views. Disagreements on this fourth level can be held by Christians who work together and worship together, and there's no real reason why these disagreements should cause divisions. Such a scheme gives us a hierarchy of doctrines in the church and in our relationships with other Christians. And tonight, when I speak of principal doctrines, I'm referring to the center two rings of that bullseye. Core Christian beliefs that are essential to the Christian faith, and then second, important doctrines that the historic believing church has held almost universally. A disagreement there is a disagreement either between orthodoxy and heresy, if the difference is in that core level, or orthodoxy and dangerous theological error, something like heterodoxy. There, division is called for on the level of key theological principles. That level of disagreement may have been at risk in the dispute at the Jerusalem Council earlier in this chapter, but that's decidedly not what's at risk in the dispute between Paul and Barnabas over Mark that we see here. So we need to be aware of this first ground for separation, and even for true division, but it's not the grounds for separation that's at work in our text this evening. But then second, separations in the church and in ministry can come about because of the practicalities of ministry. And here I'm using that term broadly to include both doctrines that have practical impacts on ministry that make working together difficult or impossible, and also elements of a philosophy of ministry that will impact how you go about doing things in ministry. So it may involve theological issues at that third ring out, or elements related to the practicalities of ministry that are less theological and more about differences in judgments based on wisdom. As Gavin Ortland explains in his book on this subject, theological differences that lead to a practical rather than a principled need for separation may be things like the issue of speaking in tongues. That issue is not a gospel issue, but if some people think speaking in tongues is a key part of Christian worship, and others believe that the gift of tongues has ceased, then it's going to be really difficult to plan a worship service together every Lord's Day. In a similar way, infant baptism can cause a practical need for separate ministries if a pastor doesn't believe in infant baptism, but parents of infants in his church do. In such cases, theological differences can lead to a practical need to separate, even if it's not required at the level of gospel principles. But another category within the practicalities of ministry that might lead to separation is less theological and more about a philosophy of ministry or the application of wisdom to certain situations. Two different missionaries or church leaders can disagree on the best way to reach out to the poor, or the best way to handle disagreements in the church, or the best way to choose future leaders, or the best way to deal with finances, or the best way to foster community or carry out pastoral care, or a whole host of things. Now, often these differences can be overcome and unity can be maintained, but sometimes they lead to separation that eventually seems unavoidable. And while theology might play into those differences, they are more about disagreements about the wisest way to apply our theology to specific situations. And it's these aspects of wisdom, when it comes to the practicalities of ministry, that seem to be at work here in the separation between Paul and Barnabas. Paul, as they were preparing for this missionary journey, thought it unwise to bring along Mark. Barnabas thought that it was wise. They disagreed about the level of trust needed between those serving together in missions in this setting. They disagreed about the best way to relate to someone who had disappointed them in the field before. These issues of wisdom and practicalities of ministry led to their separation over a concrete question of how they would carry out their work. So a second reason we see here for separation is one that is at work between Paul and Barnabas. It's the practicalities of ministry. Finally, there are also differences in personalities. Personality clashes even that can lead to separations between Christians. And we don't really talk much about this category, but it is very real. And I think it's at work in our passage this evening as well. Yes, there were likely some philosophical differences that led to Paul and Barnabas' different verdicts on Mark. But their different personalities and their emotional profiles also probably played into all this. Mark joined Paul and Barnabas in their mission work in Acts 12:25, and then in Acts 13:13, we're told that Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. And this clearly impacted Paul and Barnabas differently, leading to clashes not only between Paul and Mark, but also between Paul and Barnabas. We're not told here much about how Mark viewed his own exit, but Paul clearly saw it as very significant, while Mark thought that he was ready to re-enter the field. But even more central here is the conflict that this led to between Paul and Barnabas. And a little reflection maybe helps us appreciate that Paul and Barnabas probably differed not just in their reasoning, but also in their personalities on this issue. Barnabas, remember, was known for his work of encouragement. And so it seems to be part of his character and personality to give a second chance to one who had fallen short. Now, Paul, of course, believes in grace, but he also seems to have a more stringent personal view of who he's willing to place his trust in on the spiritual battlefield of missions work. Personal tendencies, dispositions, and emotions on issues like encouragement and concern, trust and betrayal, optimism and pessimism, all play into how someone views this kind of question. And those differences became so pronounced for Paul and Barnabas over this issue that they felt they needed to go their separate ways. Now, let's be clear. Personalities and personal perspectives must not restrict who we acknowledge as our brother or sister in Christ. They should not affect who we will fellowship with or show Christian love to. But what we are reminded of here is that in the trenches, they can affect who we are able to or willing to serve closely with in at least some ministry settings. And we should note as we think about this, as we think about our own experiences, that these sorts of personal and personality differences can even be present between us and those we truly love and are close to. As I've mentioned before, I'm part of a long-term pastor's prayer, accountability, and support group with four other men who I went to seminary with. At this point, I've now known these men for 17 years. I've been through a lot with them. They're some of my closest friends. I love these guys, and I'm so thankful for the role they have in my life. At the very same time, I'm also pretty confident that for at least half of them, it would be a terrible idea for me and them to work together on the same ministry staff. Our personality differences, in fact, the same personality differences that help and sharpen each other in the context of mutual prayer and support and accountability, those same differences that help us there would lead, I suspect, to terrible conflict if one of us tried to get the other hired onto his staff. That's just the honest truth. We are brothers, we are fellow pastors, we care for each other a great deal, but it's probably not a good idea for us to be co-laborers on the ground together. That's an example, and maybe you can think of some in your own life, where even where there's a real solid relationship present, co-laboring together in certain difficult works may be hard for us. But there are also examples that play out with much more conflict and pain. Over my sabbatical, one of the things I read was a recent two-volume biography of Elizabeth Elliot by Ellen Vaughan, which I supplemented with a portion of Lucy Austin's biography of Elliot as well. And they were really interesting and thought-provoking. And one of the things I was really struck by was Vaughan's depiction of the relationship between Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint as they tried to work together in ministry among the Wadani people. Elizabeth Elliot, as most of you will know, became well known in the evangelical church in the 1950s when her husband Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were speared to death by members of the Wadani tribe, as the missionaries attempted to meet this unreached tribe in Ecuador to share the gospel with them. But then, less than 3 years after the Wadani had murdered her husband, Elizabeth Elliott, along with her 3-year-old daughter and her co-missionary Rachel Saint, made their way through the jungle to meet and then to live with the very tribe that had killed Jim and 4 others. And to the surprise of many, the tribe accepted them. There, Elizabeth was able to build friendships with the very individuals who had killed her husband. And as she did, she was able to handle a lot. She was able to handle living in the jungle. She was able to handle the risks this new setting brought to her little daughter. She was able to handle the challenges of clashes between Wadani culture and her own sensibilities. She was able to handle the lack of personal boundaries among the tribe. She was able to handle meals that included things like monkey hands. She was able to handle the harsh threats of jungle predators that took human lives around her. She could handle all of this for the gospel. But in the end, she could not handle working alongside her fellow missionary, Rachel Saint. It was the personality conflicts between Elizabeth and Rachel that led Elizabeth to leave the mission field among the Wadani 5 years after walking into the jungle beside Rachel. Elliot and Saint clashed over many things, and I won't give you a catalog of them tonight, but it all seemed to stem from a deeper personality clash. Elliot tried various forms of approaching the relationship. She tried taking some time away from the field and then coming back, but the same issues kept resurfacing. The way they thought, the way they approached problems, the way they approached their work, the way they approached the Wadani, the way they approached one another seemed to always be drastically different and to clash. As Vaughan summarizes it, at a certain point, Elizabeth Elliot recognized that she must seem as extraterrestrial to Rachel as Rachel was an alien being to her. Reflecting on how different they were, Elliot wrote in her journal, "It is madness, sheer madness," noting one or both of us is blind somewhere. Even when they tried to talk, they always seemed to miss each other, and understanding eluded them. At one point, Elizabeth Elliot wrote to her mother about Rachel. "I sometimes wonder if she's quite sane. She wonders if I am. So we go on, two women shut up together at the end of the world, both convinced God brought us here, both convinced we have nothing to confess, both feeling the situation is hopeless." Then she adds the question, "Is it possible for two people who love God to be at odds and be right?" "These are questions I do not expect answers for," she adds. In the end, she wrote, "I see no solution except to withdraw." And in 1968, she did. What's striking, to me at least, is that at the time, most people seemed unable to tell who was right and who was wrong in the conflict. Now, maybe those involved didn't look hard enough, or maybe it was just too hard to see in the moment. And so, as they looked at it, as they couldn't tell who, if anyone, was at fault, like Luke, they took the facts without really passing judgment on them. Now, in the case of Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint, it took 2 decades after Elizabeth had left the mission field before the leaders of that mission realized that Rachel was to blame for the difficulties and that they had failed to care for Elizabeth as they should have. It would be in the 1980s, after Rachel repeatedly had issues with other missionaries who were placed there to work with her, that 2 leaders from the mission would travel to Elizabeth Elliot's home outside of Boston in order to humbly ask for her forgiveness for having wronged her and failed to support her so many years earlier. But what to them was clear at that point was not so clear in the moment when it was happening. And even when it was clear later on, here's the thing, no one doubted that Rachel Saint loved the Wadani and was seeking to do God's work. No one doubted her faith or her commitment, and even after her formal role with the mission ended, Rachel Saint stayed with the Wadani and lived among them in the jungle for the rest of her life. And yet, they noted her innate desire for control and her unwillingness to cooperate with other translators and missionaries led to numerous separations along the way. As one such missionary put it, you don't work with Rachel. You either work under Rachel or against Rachel, but there's no such thing as working with Rachel. Now, even as we hear that, before we get too judgmental, we need to remind ourselves that Rachel Saint sacrificed more for the advance of the gospel than just about any of us here. And also, at the time this all played out with Elizabeth Elliot, few could see the patterns underlying it, and it's likely that Rachel herself didn't see these patterns in her own heart or life. As we work with others, as we live life in the church, we may find ourselves trying to work with a Rachel Saint in ministry. Or we may one day find out that we are the Rachel Saint in ministry. Or we may be confused by the separation of two fellow workers in ministry and be unable to sort out who's really at fault, just as Rachel and Elizabeth's supervisors were at the time. In any case, such personal conflicts and personality clashes can lead to separation between brothers or sisters in gospel work, despite all that unites them in the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean we shouldn't work and struggle and try to overcome such things. When two very different people who naturally clash find a way to work together because their unity in Christ trumps their personal and their personality differences, then that glorifies God in a very special way. And Elizabeth Elliot knew that and wrote of it in her journal, and she longed for it. But even so, as her life shows, such ongoing work together is not always possible. Sometimes separation occurs instead. This is a reality in the church and in the work of ministry. It can be discouraging, but it is real. And the Bible tells us that it's real. So taken together, those are three reasons that can lead to separation: principal doctrines, practicalities of ministry, and personality clashes. But thankfully, the New Testament does not leave us there. It doesn't just tell us to face the cold, hard facts of life and then trudge on. It also gives us four reasons for hope. And first, this passage gives us hope when separations between Christians occur by reminding us of the reality of our unity despite separation when we are in Christ. Our text makes it clear at a real level that there was unity between Paul and Barnabas that continued despite their separation, because their separate ministries did not lead to true division, either in the church where the disagreements took place or later on in the mission field. For one thing, while individuals in the church in Antioch, where this disagreement happened, while individuals must have had their own opinions on the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, we're given no evidence of a serious division or a church split over those things. One commentator goes so far as to say that the end of verse 40 should be read as implying that the church formally commended both missions teams to the Lord in prayer, reinforcing their support and their endorsement of both of them. Now, that may be true, and in many ways I think that's likely. I like that reading of the verse, though I'm not fully convinced that we can read the text as saying that for sure. But in any case, there's no evidence of division in the church over this separation. There's also no evidence of division in their mission, even when there was separation. Rather than competing with each other, they simply went to different mission fields to each do the same kind of work as part of a united mission, though separated from one another. And so they remained united in the church and in mission despite their separation. And recognizing that outcome, I think, also tells us something about how Paul and Barnabas each must have handled this disagreement, sharp as it was. Primarily, given these outcomes, it seems highly unlikely that either Paul or Barnabas escalated the conflict beyond what it really was, or treated it as if it were a disagreement over key principles when it wasn't. From what we can tell, Barnabas didn't escalate the conflict by telling the church in Antioch that Paul's disagreement with him showed that Paul didn't really believe the gospel, since he wouldn't accept Mark on the team after his failure. And Paul didn't seem to escalate the conflict by telling the church in Antioch that Barnabas didn't really care about the safety of the mission, since he would bring someone like Mark on the team who was unreliable. Now, we should note, sadly, that that kind of escalation is often a standard move in so many church conflicts today. To elevate a practical or wisdom disagreement to the level of the gospel or some core theological principle. But from the peace that we see in Antioch and going forward, it appears that neither Paul nor Barnabas gave in to that temptation. And that then allowed their missions and the church to remain unified, even when separation did occur. They could not agree, and they went their separate ways, and that was a grief. But even in their separation, they remained ultimately united. And recognizing how they did that should give us hope, and it should also call us to some self-examination. It should give us hope because even when we experience separations, whether over secondary doctrinal matters or philosophy of ministry or personality clashes, even when we experience such separations, we can remain united to such brothers and sisters in mission and in Christ. And that should encourage us. That should give us hope. But it also calls us, I think, to examine ourselves and to consider, whether in the past or even in the present, whether we have at times elevated lesser disagreements by speaking of them as if they were gospel disagreements. Now, we shouldn't do that, first and foremost, because it is a lie. It is slander against a brother or sister in Christ. But second, we also shouldn't do that because it can destroy the unity that is offered to us even when we must separate in some way from a brother or sister. It's the devil who wants to turn separation into antagonistic division. But Paul and Barnabas here call us to recognize a path that is different. Brothers and sisters in Christ who may not be able to work together in ministry, but who can still be united in mission and love. And the very existence of that category should give us hope. So that's one reason we see here for hope, our unity in Christ despite such separation. A second reason we see for hope is that God is still working despite separations that may be caused by our human weaknesses. As Luke makes clear, God uses even this sadness in Acts 15, this broken separation, he uses it for good. Where there was going to be one mission team going out in verse 36, by the end of our passage, there are now two missions teams going out to different areas, doubling the ground that they will cover. Now, let's be clear, that doesn't erase the sadness or the brokenness at work here on a human level, and it doesn't give us an excuse to try to recast such separations as a good thing. But it does remind us that God is sovereign. And he is not limited in his work in the world by our abilities to get along. He works for his people's good in all things, including even in our failures. And here we see him building and growing his kingdom despite and even through the shortcomings of Paul and Barnabas. So second, we should have hope because despite our separation and failures, God is still sovereign. And he is at work caring for his people and his kingdom. A third reason we see here for hope is that reconciliation is still possible in this life, in such situations. And we see that play out in the story of Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. The separation in our text is very real, but it's also not the end of the story. First, though Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways now, in 1 Corinthians 9:6, written a few years after this sharp disagreement, Paul again refers to Barnabas as a colleague of his in ministry. Now, it's unclear how much we can make of this, but it is something, some sign of their reconciliation after this dispute. But second, we see even more in Paul's relationship to Mark. In Colossians 4:10 and in Philemon 24, both written about a dozen years after this dispute, Paul mentions that Mark is there with him. As he writes, working beside him in ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:11, towards the end of Paul's ministry, Paul asks that Mark be sent to him again, for, he writes, he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, reading our text by itself, taking just that slice of the story, it may seem so unlikely that Paul and Mark would one day be trusted co-laborers in ministry. And yet that's what happened. Even when separations occur, the story is not over and reconciliation is still possible. Now, to be clear, that still doesn't mean, as we think about this, that everyone eventually agreed on the issues that initially divided them. Maybe Paul or Barnabas or Mark changed their mind on the position that they took here in Acts 15, or maybe they still all thought that they were right at the time. But in either case, it's a reminder that life moves on and often gives us opportunities for reconciliation and reconnection. And when possible, we should take them. Paul and Mark clearly did, and possibly Barnabas as well. But such reconciliation might take time, and it doesn't always happen, even if we want it to. We're reminded that Christians do owe one another forgiveness and love when there is conflict, but rebuilding the relationship to what it once was, or being able to work together in difficult and threatening circumstances, that does not always happen in this life. But it also might. And we need to be careful not to assume that the story is over and that reconciliation in this life is impossible just because separation has occurred at the moment. That's a third reason for hope that we see here in the story of Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. A final reason for hope, though, is that reconciliation is promised in the life that is to come. When we look at the glimpses that the Bible gives us of eternity, of the resurrection and of the heavenly city, we see people who are united together, rejoicing together, living their lives together in perfect love and harmony in the presence of God. Among God's people, whatever might separate us in this life, whatever rifts might remain unhealed in this life, God will heal them all at the last day. However things were at the end of their earthly lives, Paul and Barnabas are fully reconciled today as they dwell together in Christ's presence. And at the resurrection, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint in their resurrection bodies will embrace each other and laugh together even if they didn't do that in this life. Among Christians, every division, every separation will one day be healed by the power of the gospel. If not in this life, then certainly in the life that is to come. And that should not, of course, make us complacent about seeking reconciliation now. But when such reconciliation or reconnection is not coming as quickly as we'd like it to in this life, when reconciliation feels like it's a long way off in this life, then we still need not despair. Because even if we don't get there in this life, full reconciliation between all of God's people is promised in the life to come. And when it comes, it will last for eternity. In this fallen world that we live in, separations between brothers and sisters in Christ are a sad part of the Christian life. They're part of our church's past. They will sadly be part of our future. And that is a sadness, and we should strive to overcome such separations whenever possible, and then to mourn when they happen despite our best efforts. But our text also reminds us that when we do separate from brothers and sisters over the practicalities of ministry or personality clashes, we are not left without hope. Because in Christ, we still have unity despite our separation. In Christ, God is still at work in and through us despite such separations. And in Christ, we know that reconciliation with our brothers and sisters is always coming, sometimes in this life, but always in the life to come. And so we do not lose hope, but we entrust all things to Christ, our gracious King. Amen.